All right, y'all can open your Bibles. Revelation, last book of the Bible, easiest one to find. Chapter 3 is where we're at. The last address, the church in Laodicea, that's what you're looking for, starting in verse 14. If you're visiting, a special welcome to you. I'm Tyler, I'm the senior pastor here, and glad that you're here if you're visiting. Good to see you guys. Hopefully, you've had adequate time to locate it. As always, if you need a Bible, we have some to borrow. I don't see anybody necessarily getting those at the moment, but if you need a Bible, raise your hand. There we go. And Noah will make sure you get one. Right over here, Noah, in the back and up front. You've got your work cut out for you. Revelation 3, 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Before I read this, I also want to point out that on your in your worship guide in your bulletin, page 5, there's a handout. So as we walk through this passage, that may be a helpful resource, a helpful tool for you to use to follow along. The Word of God, Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as Eric just asked, I ask again that you would give us ears to hear. That's how you end all of these sermons to your churches. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, we're not going to have ears, God, unless you give us ears. We're just that desperate. We are so needy. And unless you enlighten us, we're not going to be enlightened. Unless you make us thirsty for the truth, we're not going to seek it. We're going to suppress it. So God, I ask that you would give us the grace to hear, to receive, to savor Jesus, as he is revealed to us in this passage, and we pray it in his name. Amen. I've recently been reading Flannery O'Connor's short stories. I'm reading through a collection of Everything That Rises Must Converge. If you've never heard of Flannery O'Connor, I commend her to you. She's a virtuoso of the short story. Sort of a summary quote from Flannery to give you kind of impression of what she's about. She says she wants to write stories to the heart of hearing. She says, and so my stories are abrupt. She weaves a tale and then she just sort of blindsides you with something. And she says, because to the heart of hearing, you must shout. And to the almost blind, you must draw large and startling figures. So if that blows your hair back, then you know where to find stories like that. My favorite story by Flannery so far is one entitled Revelation, not just because we're preaching through that book of the Bible, but I was drawn to this story. I've listened to it 5 times on audiobook, and I think it's amazing. There's a lady, it's a story about a lady named Ruby Turpin, and she is an upstanding, polite, good, decent woman. She has her act together, and above all, she has a good disposition. You know, there may be things that are less than ideal about Ruby, but she's got a good disposition. She has a little bit of everything and the common sense and good wit to know how to use it. And she sort of looks down her nose at people who, in her opinion, are lazy or they squander the gifts that God maybe has given them. So one day, out of nowhere, while in a waiting room at the doctor's office with her husband, Claude, who had been kicked in the leg by a horse or a cow, she is dumbstruck. She is confronted by God in this unlikely string of events. She gets a revelation. God reveals to Ruby who she really is, what she's really like, and all of her self-righteousness comes to the surface, and she sees herself as the wretched person she really is, which is a beautiful thing because it brings her to a place of genuine neediness, so desperate, in fact, that she needs the only perfect man who has ever lived to atone for her desperate sin. God confronts her specifically through this enraged college girl who's been just fuming as she has listened to Ruby go on and on and on about how she's basically more decent and better than all the other people in the waiting room. And she does it so subtly, you hardly even know she's doing it. And Ruby is counting her blessings and going on about how she's been so blessed, and this girl can't stand it. And finally, she throws this college textbook and just smacks her in the face with it. And as the reader, you're sort of brought, you're jolted into attention. And then this college girl jumps across this coffee table and tries to choke Ruby. And then the medical staff comes out and sedates the girl. But before she falls asleep or is fully sedated, she looks at Ruby. And from Ruby's perspective, she says she sees this girl looking at her, and this girl is looking at her with eyes, as she calls it, of infinite knowing. It's almost like God is using this college girl as a conduit to confront and reveal himself to Ruby Turpin. And she says, "You are a warthog from hell." And to a gal like Ruby Turpin, that is about the lowest thing that you could be. She is just haunted by this rebuke. And it ultimately leads to her conversion. It ultimately becomes the thing that shows her how desperately in need of grace she really is. She always thought herself a good, decent person who didn't need a crucified Savior as much as she praised Jesus on the surface. This happens a lot in life. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Dickie Eklund. Dickie Eklund Jr., his claim to fame in 1978 is he was a boxer and he knocked down Sugar Ray Leonard. He didn't win the match. Sugar Ray went on to win the match, but he knocked him down, and that was a big deal. And aside from that, his life was really just the story of a crack addict. He didn't really amount to much as a boxer beyond that knockdown of Sugar Ray. And in 1996, HBO approaches Dickie Eklund, and they say they want to make a documentary about his life. And he's in the fog of drug addiction, so he just assumes that this is a film about his success, about his marvelous ability to be a boxer, and maybe about his comeback, even though he's in his late 40s at the time. He's so lost. He thinks he's talented and successful and reputable. He doesn't see how wretched and pitiable he is. And he's actually in prison watching the documentary as it makes its debut. And he sees himself as he really is. He sees that he's a crack addict. Everybody else knew about it. His family, who loved him, had tried to intervene. His son didn't have his father around because his dad was in prison again. And he's sitting in prison watching the documentary that he thought was going to be about his comeback. And it's just showing the disgusting, pitiable, wretched life that he has lived as a crack addict. And it's exactly what he needed. Bring him to his senses. Reveal his wretchedness so that he would run desperately in search of help. What about you? Have you experienced anything like this? That's the big question that the gospel is begging. That's the question that the gospel is asking you. Have you hit bottom? Have you been brought to the end of yourself so that you would actually behold the glory of God? The crucified King. Nothing less than a crucified God-man is the solution to our problems. Have you been confronted? You certainly know it if you did. The confronter is an impossible person to ignore or forget. That's the first person we're introduced to in this story, verse 14. The confronter. The confronter is a guy who tells it like it is. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. This is Jesus. This is the guy who walked around always prefacing his statements with truly, truly. There were times where he even said, "I am the truth." He's all about the truth, no matter how abrupt or abrasive that might strike us. He's also the authority. He's the source of your existence. He's the beginning of God's creation. This also means that he's been around forever. He's seen it all. You're not going to sneak anything past him. He sees you for who you really are. He knows the depths of your problems. And he's going to address them because he's the truth. He's a lot like Sherlock Holmes, especially the newer BBC version. Sherlock Holmes is this no-filter, no-nonsense, brutally honest, blunt character. Tells you the truth even if you don't want to hear it. And he's been around forever. As long as I can remember, this Sherlock Holmes character, he's always been around. And he's so insightful and he's seen it all, so you're not going to sneak anything past him. Jesus is the ultimate confronter. And we have to stop and we have to ask ourselves a pretty basic question. Is this your impression of Jesus? Is this how you think of Jesus? The amen, the faithful, true witness, the beginning of God's creation, somebody who tells it like it is, and you're not going to sneak anything past him. You're not going to put yourself in front of Jesus in some type of polished, presentable way, thinking that you've duped him. You know, a lot of people in our culture, they have this view of Jesus that he's a real sweetheart. He's a real domesticated, sanitized type of savior. And he's got that beech nut hair and the perfectly trimmed beard. And he's real tame and he's real safe. That's not Jesus. The Jesus revealed to us in Scripture does not fit that description. The Jesus revealed in Scripture doesn't follow the laws of man-made social etiquette. Jesus doesn't subscribe to the notion that to love someone is to just let them do whatever it is that makes them happy. He does not subscribe to that. It says that in this passage, verse 19, those whom I love, I call them out on their wickedness, on their wretchedness. I don't just let them go on with what makes them immediately happy or gratified. I reprove and discipline those that I love. And verse 20 goes on to paint the picture of a family, people who eat together and live life together. He reproves those he loves because he wants to live life with them in a robust, authentic, familial sort of way. There are all kinds of examples of this in Scripture. You could ask, for example, the Samaritan woman in John 4. You could ask her what her impression of Jesus is. So there's this woman who's clearly trying to hide. She's ashamed of something. Nobody goes out to a water well in the middle, in the heat of the day. Nobody else is there besides her and Jesus. She's trying to avoid people. And Jesus is there. She didn't count on that. She didn't expect that. But there he is. And they start having a conversation. And at some point, pretty quickly in that conversation, Jesus says to this woman, why don't you go get your husband? Which already is offensive, at least to American readers, because why do you need to involve the husband? You know, we're enlightened people. We've been through all of the treating women lowly kind of stuff. Why do you need to bring a husband involved? Well, he's already starting to step on her toes, perhaps, but then he really steps on her toes when he says, she responds and says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, well, yeah, that's right. You've had five, and the man that you're living with now, you're fornicating. He's not even your husband. And all of the stuff that she's tried to keep hidden, he just brings it up to the surface. He exposes her. It's a beautiful story, actually, because she receives it eventually as the love of God. For as much as she's tried to play it down and deny it and hide her shame, she actually comes to embrace this confrontation. This revelation that she has. And she becomes one of the greatest evangelists in her city. Do you have confronters in your life? That's a good, very vital question you need to ask yourself. Equally as important as the next question, do you let them confront you? You might have people in your life who love you and therefore they seek to lovingly reprove or offer constructive criticism or discipline. But the question is, do you allow it? Or do you make it your business to avoid them or be preemptively defensive so that they can't really bring up things that make you uncomfortable? There are a lot of people who would say, my friends never call me out. My definition of friend is the person who's always supportive no matter what. They always endorse and they applaud whatever it is that I want to do, whatever I feel is right for me. There's a lot of people who, when they get together with their friends, all they really do is grumble and gossip. It's not edifying. It's not pointing them to Jesus. They don't really go the Jesus direction. They just want to banter about what bothers them. Grumble about their problems and then the gossip about other people so they can feel better about themselves. Maybe you would say you avoid places like life group. You don't go to a life group. You're not a member of a life group. You don't really care about it. You just... It's not your thing. It's inconvenient or it's uncomfortable. That's not what you want to do. Never mind the fact that God talks about the believers being together all the time in a familial, in each other's homes, breaking bread, praying, devoted to the apostles' teaching sort of way. You need the accountability. You need the organic kind of confrontation that rises up in each other's homes, life together group sort of way. Some of you aren't in prayer triads. Again, because that's not really necessary for you, right? It's absolutely necessary. You need people in your business. You need to be, as hard or as painful as it is, inviting people into the real version of you, sharing your real struggles and vulnerabilities and ways in which you fail or feel helpless. Some of you would say, you know, it's been a long time since I've had an honest conversation with my spouse. In fact, I've just stopped asking my spouse real questions or bringing up substantive issues because I know that'll just make us fight. It just causes fights. Listen, the Bible talks about fighting the good fight. And if you're avoiding fighting with your spouse, that's a problem. Because guess what? You're going to fight. I hope it's a fair fight. But if you're avoiding it because you just don't like the feelings that come up, the uncomfortableness of a fight, well, that's hooey. You've got to fight. You've got to fight the good fight. And it's going to feel like a fight because it's a fight. Hopefully you can do it in a fair way that ultimately results in something redemptive and edifying. But you can't just avoid. Confrontation is a healthy thing that happens in the family of God. And ultimately, you need to be reading the scripture because this is where you're going to be confronted in the most active and living, inspired way. Some of you say, I don't really read the Bible. I don't really go to scripture. I'm not thirsty for it. I don't want it to confront me, or I just have this laissez-faire sort of approach to reading God's word. You need to be reading it. It is life. It is the source of living water. And it is that all-important place where you are confronted on your sin. Because it's all about the confronter. It's all about Jesus. One of the best things that could possibly happen to people like us is that a loving confronter would confront us. And that's what you see Jesus doing in verses 15 to 17. Laodicea is desperate for a confrontation, for intervention, for God to reveal them to themselves and to reveal him to themselves. They're sick, and part of their sickness is that they think they're fine. Part of their disease is that they've desensitized themselves to their desperate need for a crucified king. They don't see themselves accurately, and so subsequently they don't see and savor Jesus the way he really is, a crucified king who relentlessly, incomprehensibly purchased them at the price of his own blood. The church in Laodicea, we read, they say about themselves, their impression of themselves is that we're rich, we've prospered, we need nothing. And you might read that and honestly say, wow, they're living the dream. That's what I want for my life. I want self-sufficiency. I want to be rich and prosperous. I don't want to be needy. Laodicea is a wealthy banking city that should strike a chord with all of us. That's what Charlotte is. It's a wealthy banking city. It's a financial hub. In fact, Laodicea was so solvent that when there was a massive earthquake in the Roman Empire, Laodicea was one of the only cities who refused financial aid from Rome. Why? Because they're not a charity case. They're not to be pitied. They're above that. That's how proud they were of themselves. They're also healthy. They were the home of a prestigious medical school. The specialization in Laodicea was ophthalmology. So they not only prided themselves on being able to see well, but they might help you see better. They were the eye doctors. They were the smart ones when it came to seeing the world rightly and clearly. And they were also the attractive people. This was where the fashion gurus lived. These were the pretty people. You know, the kind of people that when you meet them instantly, you just hate them because they're so good looking. And you get near them and you just start feeling insecure and shabby and ugly. And it's people who look good. Trendsetters. They're put together people. All in all, they were self-sufficient. They needed nothing, they thought. That sums them up. We don't need anything. We especially don't need something so horrific, gruesome, graphic as a bloody Jewish carpenter on a cross. They didn't realize, as Jesus points out, that in actuality they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus essentially looks at Laodicea and he says, you find yourselves very attractive, and on the surface you are, but in actuality you're wretched. You're proud. You consider yourselves to be people never to be pitied, but you're really pitiable. You're financially solvent. You are the poster child for Dave Ramsey and Crown Financial, and you are financially put together, but the reality is you're poor. You see clearly. Other people are confused and wronged, and their opinions are weird, but you see rightly. But the reality is you're blind. You think you're covered. You've worked hard. You've exerted yourself. You've manufactured a good, not needy life for yourself. But the reality is, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you're naked and you're ashamed. You're afraid. You're hiding. And that fig leaf ensemble that you came up with is not going to cut it. Hiding behind the hedges is not going to cut it. That's what Laodicea is doing. Ruby Turpin from that Flannery O'Connor story, she always saw herself as respectable, hardworking. She was a church-going woman. And her fig leaf resume had always seemed to be sufficient in her mind. And if she ever doubted it, she could just look around at all the other people and do this superficial thing where she gleaned security by comparing herself to other people, the lazy people, the trashy people, the lesser people. She could always make herself feel better by doing that. And because God loved her, he didn't let her get away with it. He abrasively, abruptly jolted her into attention. He revealed himself to her. It's the best thing that could have happened to her, because she had she didn't have the one thing she needed. All you need to come and be in the family of God is nothing. And it's the one thing she didn't have. It's a reoccurring line in the story. She had a little bit of everything and the good sense to know how to use it. So she had all this pride and all of this stuff on her resume that she was proud of. And she was forgetting, she was overlooking her desperate neediness. Feeling your need of him, that's the fitness he requires. What's God confronting us about these days? It could be a whole lot of things. It could be any number of things. For some of us, it's money and material things. We've made an idol of these things, much like they did in Laodicea. We need to be reminded that we're not the owners of our money or our time, talents, our things. We're stewards. And even as stewards, we're desperate for God's guidance and moment-by-moment supervision to not be ridiculous with our stuff or become idolaters of our stuff again. Maybe God's confronting you about his church. Do you realize that if you're friends with Jesus, you are going to be hanging around his church a lot because he's married to her? And there are a lot of people who are members of a local church who have sort of this optional disposition when it comes to the bride of Jesus. It's sort of like we're called body members in the body of Christ. It would be sort of like if your liver said, you know, I'm just going to not show up and participate in the body for a few weeks. We need the liver. I'm not a doctor. I don't know all that what the liver does, but I know it's important. And I know the liver needs the body. It needs the blood flow and the working in concert, other members of the body. It needs all that. It's vital. We need what Jesus says we need. Some of you, God might be confronting you on your victim mentality. Some of us are just the victim. We're always the victim. We're basically good, but, you know, bad things happen, and then we sort of made mistakes. But even those mistakes aren't our fault, because the bad things sent those bad ripples into our basically good disposition. And so really, we're the victim. And then we harbor this pride about it. You see, nobody's been through what I've been through. Nobody is as good at suffering as I am. So I'm better than people because I've suffered more. I'm the victim. Some of you are obsessed with control. This is your idol. You're obsessive compulsive. You're perfectionist. You're stressing everybody out because you're trying to be God. You're trying to manufacture the sense of control over your life. And it's freaking you, stressing you out. It's causing everybody else to be burdened. And all of us, to one degree or another, struggle with self-righteousness. We, in some way, shape, or form, want to view ourselves as nice, decent, nothing to be pitied about us type of people. Got nothing to be ashamed of. We want to believe that so desperately. I've got nothing to be ashamed of. Well, why did God insist on dying for you then? If you've got nothing glaring shame in your life, if you've got no big issue, I'm not sure why Jesus would have had to die for you. So many of us, if we're being honest, we want to see ourselves as the dutiful sibling, the older brother in the prodigal son story. That we've worked hard, that we're pretty good. And it drives us crazy when we look around at other people and we think to ourselves, it's intuitive, why can't they just be more like me? Why can't they get on board with the right way of doing things? We're a lot like the Pharisee and the Pharisee tax collector story that Jesus tells. If you're not familiar with this story, essentially there are these two guys who go to church and pray. And the first guy, he is a Pharisee, and his prayer goes something like this. Thank you, God, that I'm not trash, that I am not unjust, I'm not sexually immoral. And then he looks over and he sees a tax collector and he says, like him, thank you that I'm not like him, so bad, so needy. And then in contrast, the tax collector, his prayer, he stands far off. He can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me. I'm wicked. I'm wretched. I need you. I'm desperate for you. Feeling our need for Jesus. That's what the love of God is getting us to. That we would desperately depend on Jesus. Because he loves us. He confronts those that he loves. He reproves and disciplines them. Y'all, we need to believe that God is intervening in our lives through the work of his word. And as conduits of his word, there are all different types of people that he has stationed in our lives. People like our spouse, our parents, our friends, our kids, our fellow church members, pastors, elders, deacons, so that he can bring this supernatural gift of self-awareness into our lives. Self-awareness really is a supernatural gift. I was having coffee with one of you actually a few weeks ago, and you said that, and it stuck with me. Self-awareness is a supernatural gift. You don't just conjure it up. Nobody sees themselves the way they really are, naturally. Only if God loves you and gives you eyes to see yourself accurately will you see what you're really like. And the question is, what do we want to do with this supernatural gift? Because it's painful. We're going to see ourselves for the way we really are. Ruby Turpin did not want to see herself the way she really was. One of the most dramatic scenes in the story is where she's screaming at God, why are you revealing this to me? Because she hates that image of herself. She is disgusted. Dickie Eklund watches what he is really like in this HBO documentary, and he is disgusted with himself. And it's the best thing that could have happened to him. Because it wakes us up to our real needs. The only fitness God requires is that we would feel our need of him. So what do we want to do with this gift? Do we want to reject it and continue desensitizing ourselves? Or do we want to receive it? See, we have a choice. The choice is between convenience, the convenience of not going to that scary place of seeing what I'm really like, or going to that scary place with a crucified king who will cover me, who will do for me what I cannot do for myself. The crucified king in verse 18, this is his counsel. He says, I counsel that you would buy from me. You would come to me, the crucified king, buy gold refined by fire so that you would be rich, buy white garments so that you could be clothed and the shame of your nakedness would not be seen, salve to anoint your eyes so that you could actually see. Let's think about the language here. He's saying, come and buy. Is he just being mean? Is he being malicious? He just said, we're poor. And now he's telling us to buy? Is he just being cruel? No, he's trying to tap into the psychology of a purchaser. Think about this. When you go to the store or you're shopping online, are you involved? Are you participating? Or are you just like, I don't know, small, medium, large, XL, I don't really care, color, don't really care. You're not laissez-faire about it at all. You are very interested in what you're buying. And then you order it. And then you sit by the front door and you look out. Was that the FedEx man? Oh, man, and I can't wait for that thing to get here. And you ask your spouse, you ask your kid, did anything come for me today? Because you want to get that item because your identity is all wrapped up in it. You're highly participatory in the things you purchase. And see, that's the type of zeal, that's the type of passion that Jesus is principally getting at. You become preoccupied and engrossed and absorbed in the things that you pursue and purchase. Your desire RPMs redline when you go shopping. So Jesus says, so go shopping for me. take your purchasing preoccupations and align them with the gospel. Do we do that? Or are our purchasing obsessions aligned with something besides Jesus? I don't know what it is. For the last few weeks, I have just felt like I really need a Patagonia down sweater jacket. And everywhere I go, I think, man, God's sending me a sign. If I see someone out and about walking around with one of those things, I think, God must want me to have one. It's only a matter of time. I really, really need one. I can't help it. I just want one so badly. That stuff that I ordered online needs to get here already. You know, need a pick-me-up. I need to feel good about myself today. I wish it would get here already. Longmire season 5 needs to make its debut on Netflix. I'm going through withdrawals here. Entertainment detox. I don't know how much more this I can take. I need a phone upgrade. I need another reason, another excuse to be on my phone. And while we're talking about zeal and longings and desires, can we all just agree that we all desire, we all would just love it if people would stop bothering us while we're trying to be on our phones? I mean, come on. I'm trying to concentrate on my phone, this little customized, catered world that makes me feel in control. That's where I want to be. And while we're at it, you know, it would really be helpful. I really desire for people not to be so problematic, have all these problems and inconveniences. And that brings up another problem, because when I admit to that, now I have to admit that I'm being selfish. And I don't want you to think that I'm selfish. And that brings up another problem. I'm trying to people please. I don't want to feel wrong or bad or selfish. So we got to compromise. So you got to agree to have manageable problems so that I can feel competent. Because my biggest fear, my greatest desire is that I would never fail. And if you bring a problem that is bigger than me, then I might fail and I might feel incompetent. In fact, all of this confession that I'm laying out here before you is stressing me out. And it makes me want to go do more online shopping so I can retreat back into that cave of delusion and desensitization again. See, these are the things that I'm zealous for. There's hardly a hint of spiritual desires. Where's the real soul care type of zeal? Zeal for the mystery of the gospel, the riches of divine grace. Where's this zeal for the awe of the King of Kings, the wonder of His infinite justice? Where's the zeal for His perfection, His promise that He will make everything sad come untrue? All sickness, sorrow, pain, and death will go away in the end and everlastingly. The beauty and excellency of His word, where's my zeal for that? And the most worthy thing to be zealous for is this refined gold and these white garments. The epicenter of everything, what the gold and the garments are getting at, is a crucified king. That's where we are counseled to aim our zeal. See, the choice boils down to this. You can aim your zeal, aim all of your purchasing preoccupation at comfort and convenience, things of this world, this life, or you can aim your zeal at a crucified king. You can fix your eyes on things that will rust and fade away, or on a crucified king who, for the joy set before Him, bought you at a price. Scorning the shame of the cross and yet determined, would stop at nothing to bring you into His family. A crucified king, that's the eternal zeal of the heavenly host. Later, a couple weeks from now, we'll look at Revelation 5, where there's this song sung, and the words of the song are, "Worthy is the Lamb." Why? Why is the Lamb worthy? Because He was slain, and by His blood, He has ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And He has made them a kingdom of priests to our God. And myriads, thousands and thousands of angels are singing with them, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And He's worthy to receive power and wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. A couple chapters later, we see that the saints are those people who have washed their robes, and their robes have become white by dipping them in the blood of a Redeemer. See, this is why we are called to fix our eyes on Christ crucified. That's why that image is the image of refined gold and white garments. It's the only thing that can cleanse us and satisfy us. John Piper is right when he says, we are going to sing for all eternity bloody songs of the Lamb who was slain. The central song of the universe is the Lamb who was slain. That was the plan from all eternity, and it is the song of all eternity. And you know, if you're looking at a slain lamb, a graphic, gruesome picture like Christ, the only perfect man who ever lived, crucified, what does that mean about us? It means that we're not basically good, decent people. It means that we're wretches, and only by God's grace are we saved. There's only one kingdom and one king worthy of our zeal, and it's this king. It's the crucified king. I remember hearing a story. I can't remember where I heard it, but it's the story of this elderly woman in Russia in the 1950s, and she's in a group of people walking past the statue of a dictator, and the people were instructed to bow to the dictator's statue. And this elderly woman just keeps on walking, and one of the Russian soldiers comes up and he says, "Babushka, will you not bow?" And she looks at him the way one of those, you know, women who've been around for a while with a lot of confidence looks him in the eye and says, "Absolutely, I will bow. Just as soon as dictator man here dies for me." It's a good response. Just as soon as I find the king who will serve me instead of demanding that I serve him, who will sacrifice for me because that's what I desperately need. A king who, as he does in this passage, say, "Come, share my throne with me." That's why he's worthy. And even this church in Laodicea, as lukewarm, as cosmetic as they had become, they are being invited still to come and dine with Jesus. Jesus longs to eat with them. He invites them to come sit on his throne with him. That is amazing grace. These people are wretched. They are lukewarm. They deserve to be spit out. And God still persists, passionately persists in saying, "I want to eat with you. I want to live life with you. I want to be your husband. I want to be your best friend. I want to be your king." So be zealous and repent. I stand at the door and knock, and if you hear my voice, open the door, and I will come in and eat with you and you with me. There's an old story about a guy who lived in a city called Jericho. This guy had followed his heart. He had always done what was right in his own eyes, and he wound up being very successful. He worked on Wall Street back in those days. The job title was called Chief Tax Collector. And he was a crook. He was a thief, and he had a lot of money, very wealthy. And this guy, he had all the luxuries, the comforts, the conveniences that you could want. He had the gold plan healthcare. He had the warp speed Wi-Fi. He had the tickets to all the elite entertainment events, designer clothes, all that. And he would say, for many a year, he would say, "I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing." But secretly, all alone in his bedroom at night, he knew he was blind and shamed. He had these deep longings that he just couldn't have satisfied. All the stuff that he had pursued wasn't working. And so then one day, God came to his town. God in the flesh came to his town, Jericho, and he encountered this guy. This guy was up in a tree. He's desperate to see God. And God made a beeline for this guy, stopped right underneath the tree as if he knew he was up there. And this God-man looks up at this guy in the tree. And the guy's looking at his maker. He's looking at his judge, the God who made him. This guy, the most despicable guy in the whole town, is looking into the eyes of his judge. And you know what the judge says? You know what the God man says? "I'm hungry. Let's go have dinner at your house. I love you." Because to have dinner with somebody was to say, "I love you. I want to be with you. I want to be your friend. I want to be your family member." That's what God's saying to the church in Laodicea. That's what he's saying to us. Jesus died. He was crucified to purchase wretched people like the church in Laodicea, wretched people like Zacchaeus, wretched people like us. He came to seek and save the lukewarm and the lost. And if we receive it, if we open the door and he comes in and dines with us, then the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Everything that we were preoccupied and enamored with, if we fix our eyes on Jesus and eat with Jesus and do life with Jesus, then we won't have as much of a craving or a taste for the things of this world anymore. Our zeal will be permeated by this new relationship that dominates and defines us. He who has an ear to hear this, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in need, desperately in need. As we sang earlier, the fitness that you require is that we would feel our need of you. The church in Laodicea had all types of things distracting them, preoccupying their attention, keeping them from realizing how desperately they needed you. And so we pray for what you say at the end of this passage, that we would have ears to hear what you are saying to us, and that we would come to you, the God who became man and broke his body and shed his blood to purchase us so that we could be in your family. Make us receptive to that, we pray. In your name, amen.
As we come to the Lord's table, as we consider this meal, I often call it, I wonder how you feel about me using that word meal for this. I mean, it's not exactly a banquet, right? It's really very simple. It's bread, it's fruit of the vine, and in terms of the amount, it's very little. So, and when you invite people to church, you're probably not saying, hey, come to this great feast, come to this great banquet that we're going to have. That's probably not the reason you would invite anyone, right? As I considered that, it really got me thinking. In our almost 16 years of marriage, Jill and I have never really been particularly well off. We've been well taken care of, for sure, and we're fairly comfortable now, and certainly by world standards, we're considered among the rich. But by any American measure, we're not rich at all. However, we've had some fairly well-off friends and family over the years, and I've come to realize that I've been somewhat embarrassed to invite them over for dinner. I've been embarrassed to share a meal with them at my house because it's not very comfortable. It's much more comfortable to invite someone who is, I perceive, at my level or maybe even lower than my level so that I can feel better about myself. It's like, how can I offer anything to these people who have certainly much more advanced palates than me and certainly have better food at home than I could offer at my house? Then I realized, of course, that I've been telling myself a lie. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. The real value of an invitation to dine at my house is the relationship that we would have, the fellowship that we would have as we dine together. I think we tell ourselves the same lie about this meal, about the Lord's Supper. The real value doesn't rest in the food itself, but it rests in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Communion is about our relationship with Him. And it's the most loving kind of relationship, the relationship in which the Father is willing to do whatever it takes for His beloved, even sending His Son, so that He might live and die to pay our unpayable debt. It's in Christ, folks, that we discover these true riches, heavenly riches. And so with this meal, we discover a true feast, a real banquet, a heavenly feast. And it's a feast more real than a fancy banquet at a 5-star restaurant. Folks, my question to you is, are you ready for a true spiritual meal today? Are you hungry for a feast for your soul? If so, then this meal, this table, is for you. Since this meal, though, is for the spiritually hungry, that means it's not really for everyone. It's possible that there are some here today that are not spiritually hungry. You might not get the point. You might not see the value. You might not think that it's worthwhile. It might be insignificant to you, this bite of bread and sip of wine or juice. It doesn't mean anything to you. For anyone in that category, the Bible gives this warning. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So folks, examine yourself then. And if you find that you have faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, then come and dine at his table. Let's pray.